Amen. What a great message in that song. We are forgiven in Christ. We who were deserving of death have life in Jesus Christ. Amen for that. Thank you, Scott. Appreciate you leading us this morning. Troy is on vacation this week. He's excited to be with his family, and we're excited to have Scott Cunningham leading us in worship. And before we get started, I want to say thank you to Scott and other leaders, specifically Melissa Raleigh and Derek Hall, as they led 40 children in children's camp earlier this week and did not kill anybody, okay? Which is good, because that's the commandment we're on this week, right? Great time. I've talked to everyone, had a great, great opportunity. In fact, there was some killing there. Apparently, there was a 4.5-foot-long rattlesnake that was killed before it could do any damage to any children there. So thank you, Scott, and good morning, church. It's great to be here. Please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, if you will, Exodus 20. You know, there's no denying that the Ten Commandments are controversial in America. Revered by some, hated by others. Nostalgic for some, antagonistic for others, right? Because the world hates Jesus Christ, because sinners are pursuing autonomy full speed ahead, many will claim that the Ten Commandments are both dangerous and discriminatory, right? It puts a harness on my life, and I don't want to be harnessed, so I'm going to push against it. I'm going to move against it. Some argue against the Ten Commandments for political reasons, right? Their understanding of separation of church and state, we can't have these Ten Commandments posted, we can't have them around. In fact, I came across a funny story this week, a cartoon about the Ten Commandments that ran in the magazine you're familiar with, Christianity Today, many, many years ago. It's a picture of a metal detector at a new school. So two school administrators are there standing off to the side. They see a long line of students getting ready to go through this metal detector, and one guy looks kind of dumbfounded. The other one says, well, that's our new and our latest safety feature right there to help protect schools and children and everyone. Well, how does it work? Well, it works by this. See that light up there and this horn? It always goes off. A really loud sound if it detects, you know, a gun or a knife or a bomb or a copy of the Ten Commandments as they come into school there, right? So that's the thing. Like, this is the way our world looks at what we're studying today. With all the attention about the public display of the Ten Commandments, we can understand the cartoonist's reasoning. That said, when we come to the sixth commandment, is there really much controversy? We come to the sixth commandment, there's not much controversy. On the surface, no. I mean, people inherently believe that murder is wrong. And while we may agree that murder is wrong, we have to admit that it's prevalent in our society and around the world. In fact, we'll see today, when it comes to the sixth commandment, it's broken all the time, including by those who would claim that they never have or they never would commit murder. And this includes professing Christians. So let's stand together. We're going to read Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. And then we're going to pray. God giving the commandments here to Moses. Verse 13. You shall not murder. Let's pray. Lord, in our hearts right now, some of us are feeling justified. We confess that some of us are tempted to think we get this one right. There's no issue here. But I pray today you would humble us. And I pray that we would see how you're at work and what you call us to. And I pray that we would not simply refrain from murdering, but that we would love our neighbor. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're going to begin this morning by examining the meaning of the commandment. We're going to examine the meaning of the commandment. The Israelites would have understood this commandment to forbid the deliberate, malicious, and unlawful taking of life. Right? They would have heard this commandment. They would have said, oh, I am not to go and kill somebody else maliciously, deliberately, in an unlawful way. The Hebrew word for this literally means no murder or never murder. It's used, this specific word is used 13 times in the Old Testament. Commentator Stuart Douglas argues that this specific Hebrew word refers to putting someone to death improperly or for selfish reasons. Now, most scholars believe that in some cases of manslaughter, meaning you kill someone, you weren't intending to kill them, but you kill them, if it was due to extreme negligence, then this would be covered under that commandment as well. But what's clear is that this is not a commandment that's dealing simply with accidental killing. It's also important for us to understand there are many words in the Hebrew that could be translated kill. This word specifically is never used in connection with military battle. It's never used in connection with legal punishment. And it's never used in connection with the killing of animals, okay, or hunting. It's a different Hebrew word that is used in that context. This is why most scholars believe that the King James Version and the translation of do not kill is very misleading, right? So if you're holding a King James Version Bible in your hand, it says in verse 13, do not kill. Well, it's not so much about not killing, it's more about murdering, or it's more about homicide, which we would understand this to be. But before we go any further with this, we need to understand the greater context in the Old Testament and why this command matters, why this is part of the law. The prohibition against murder is grounded in the fact that there is a creator who made humans, men and women, in his own image. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we see here that this whole commandment is based on the fact that we humans are created in the image of God. In other words, every human being bears the image of God, having the capacity to reason and to love and to be responsible, that we have a soul and that we can relate to God personally. And while it's true that sin mars the image of God in every single one of us, every human being has value, and has value specifically because that human being has been created in the image of God. Every human life, every race, every person. Only Jesus perfectly reflects the image of God, as he is the only human to have never sinned. And because Jesus never sinned, because he is the God-man, he was qualified to be the substitute for sinners on the cross, right? Paying the penalty, the debt that sinners owe to God for the rebellion against him. Jesus, friends, was murdered. He was murdered so that sinners could have eternal life, so that sinners could be free. Those who deserve death have hope through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the background to this command is the very fact that all humans were created in the image of God. And though that image is marred because of sin, we have value, we have dignity because of how and God created us, who created us. Now, I want you to consider what most of the world will tell you. What most of the world will tell you. Life is an accident, right? Millions and billions of years ago, life just happened. It was all chance. Certain chemicals came together. Things collided. Organisms are always evolving. And that's why we are the way that we are today. There's no purpose behind creation. It just happened. Apologist Abdu Murray with RZIM wrote a book called Saving Truth, which I highly recommend that you would read. He writes this: secular humanists argue that humans are just chemical machines reacting to external stimuli. They say we are recipients of directionless evolutionary advantages over all other beasts, and through random genetic mutations and unguided natural selection, our species happens to be the most intelligent. But here's the question. If everything is here because of an accident, if there's no purpose behind anything here, then how can there be any basis for morality? How can there be any basis for any of the commandments, number one, but even specifically the sixth commandment, which universally is held as an important thing, right? Thou shalt not murder. Friends, without the Creator God, who is truth, all notions of purpose and meaning and morality go away. They vanish. But it's precisely because there is a Creator God who did create humanity in His image that there is meaning and purpose, and humans have dignity. J.I. Packer writes, this command rests on the principle that life is a gift from God, and that all life, all human life, is made in God's image. Now, earlier we made the distinction between murder and killing, right? So we have murder, deliberate, intentional, on this side, and then we have killing on the other side. Not all killing is wrong. Not all killing is sinful. We were on vacation last week. We met this really nice couple at the pool. Actually, we met them at the pool several times because they had two daughters that our daughter loved to play with and swim while we were there. It was a fun time. They were a really nice couple, and we got to know them a little bit. He is a theology teacher at a Catholic high school there in St. Louis, actually. So we were talking, and it came out that he's a vegetarian by theological conviction. And I can only assume that part of his theological conviction is this idea of thou shalt not kill, right? Don't kill. We're not going to take part in that, so we're not going to do it. But that's not what this commandment is about. In fact, Scripture authorizes the taking of life, even human life, in various circumstances. Consider three instances where I believe that we see killing authorized in Scripture. One, in legitimate self-defense. If there is a legitimate case of self-defense that results in the death of an offender, then I believe that killing is permissible here. It's not a breaking of the sixth commandment. This is not to say that our first response should be to go out and try to kill someone. But if your life is genuinely in danger, it is not wrong to defend yourself. Listen to Exodus chapter 22, verse 2, just over a page or two. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. That is for the one who kills the thief who came into the house, right? Now, many will argue, and this gets very difficult to think through, okay? And you need to think through this yourself. Many will argue, well, Jesus says turn the other cheek, and I don't deny that, but the context is a little different there. I would argue that if you find yourself in a situation where you need to protect yourself or you need to protect a loved one or someone else, your family, for instance, it would not be loving your neighbor to allow someone else to come and kill someone when you could have done something about it. That's not loving your neighbor. No, we're called to defend. We're called to care. Second, killing in the context of war does not result in the breaking of the sixth commandment. Now again, this is complicated because it depends on the war being a just war in the first place. Now, according to just war theory, a war is just if it is declared beforehand by a legitimate government, if every other avenue of seeking peace has been sought and failed, if the war is proportional in response to what is bringing it about, if it's waged against soldiers and not against civilians, and if it's supporting a worthy cause. So we put all those things together. Scholars and philosophers and people are thinking through all these things. And when all those things coincide, what we find is what is called just war theory. And if we are waging war accordingly, then we would say it is not a breaking of the sixth commandment if killing occurs in such situations. Now, this of course is controversial as well, because in our day, war has been so politicized, and it's difficult to evaluate. But this also brings up another issue in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, because there is a lot of killing in the Old Testament. In fact, God at times commands that His people would kill others. And while some of these passages are difficult to embrace, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Convention, Albert Moeller, suggests that the answer isn't to say, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. No, the answer is that God is always righteous, and that at times He enacts His righteous judgment on sin and sinners through other people. Now, third, killing as it relates to capital punishment is not a violation of the sixth commandment. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God validates capital punishment when he says that whoever sheds blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because in his image, man and woman were created. Okay? So he's basing here capital punishment on the fact that if you kill someone else, you're attacking the image of God, and a just consequence, should the government decide that's what it is to enact capital punishment. It's an attack on... In fact, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 13. Not specifically this, but very close. Christians are submit to governing authorities, and such authority, a governing authority, bears the sword, focusing here on capital punishment, to punish wrong and to promote good. Edmund Clowney, commentator, writes, "A government without the power to execute punishment for a crime leads humanity to fall into terrorism and injustice." So when a governing body determines that capital punishment is appropriate, such a sentence does not go against God's will, though the stakes are high. We understand that. And the government better be sure, the system better be sure that it has the evidence correct. Now, I know these are controversial topics, right? War, capital punishment, even pacifism versus self-defense. But it's important that we give serious thought to these subjects. And I encourage you to give serious thought to these subjects. So now that we have a better understanding of the meaning of the command, I'd like to transition and take a look at the breaking of the command. Now, so in the past, we've been looking at the keeping before the breaking, but this morning we're going to look at the breaking of the command prior to finishing with the keeping of the command. So the breaking of the command. We need to understand that this command is broken on both a macro and a micro level in society, right? This command clearly speaks to homicide rates in society, in America, right? Everywhere. But I want to focus on the way this command is broken by with government approval. How is this command broken with government approval? Now, consider the laws of our lands and the breaking of the sixth commandment. Take abortion, for instance. It's estimated that 40 to 50 million babies worldwide are killed every year through abortion. In America, it's estimated that over 3,000 abortions are performed every single day. According to studies, 22% of all pregnancies in the United States, excluding miscarriages, end in abortion. God forgive us. God forgive us. Abortion is not only allowed, it is celebrated in so many circles in our society today. In our country today, to watch politicians dehumanize themselves by arguing for the murder of babies for whatever reason is truly sickening. And yet, professing Christians cast their votes for people who are responsible for things on a regular basis. Now, I agree with those who say that if we are able to help, if we are able to work against something, yet we choose not to, then we share in some of that blame. In other words, we break the sixth commandment when we could help to prevent or to protect, but we do nothing. In the same way as with abortion, we should oppose both suicide and assisted suicide. The famous case in 2017 involved Michelle Carter, who through her texts encouraged her boyfriend to go through with his suicide, go through with killing himself, right? She continually encouraged him. She was convicted of this, encouraged him, just do it. You need to do it. This is the only way to end your pain. Well, there are many problems with suicide. First, it's never the right answer. It's never the answer to life's pain, and it always ends up causing pain for other people as well. Most of you know this. When I was 6 years old, my father killed himself. My father took his own life. And I'm sure that he thought, just like what most people think, it's going to be better for you in the long run if I'm not here. Life's going to be easier for you if I'm not part of your life. I'm sure that was going through his mind. It was in his note. But the truth is, his actions set up family for all sorts of chaos. And it always does. It always does. And yes, we trust God in and through this. We believe that all things happen for God's reason, and He works all things for the good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Yes, we believe that, but suicide does not solve anything. Suicide is wrong because God is the giver of life. Suicide seeks to wrest authority from God. Now hear me. Suicide is not the unforgivable sin. And people who are struggling and contemplating suicide need to be loved and encouraged and supported and counseled and reminded of their value in God's eyes. But they also need to understand the selfishness of their actions. And while we can understand abortion and suicide somewhat well, the next topic may not be quite as easily understood. Physician-assisted death or physician-assisted suicide. This is a growing problem, right? From my research this week, 9 states allow for doctors to provide certain medications to patients if those patients feel as though their suffering is intolerable and significant, drugs that can and will most often lead to death. And while statistics indicate a growing support of this from the public, the consequences are far-reaching, and life is dehumanized. Now, we're not talking about ending treatment for someone who has a terminal disease. There's a difference between stopping treatment and actively helping someone to die. The decision to end life-prolonging treatment in the face of a terminal disease can be a very difficult decision and a tough issue, but it is not the same as killing. And perhaps you're thinking, well, listen, if I get any of these commandments right, it's this one. I mean, if I get any of these commandments right, any of these 10 commandments, it's this one, right? I'm not even tempted towards murder. However, as we've already seen, Jesus fulfills the law, and He transforms our understanding of the law. I want you to listen to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Very famous saying of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You see what Jesus is doing there? He's taking the 6th commandment and he's giving us its full meaning. He's giving us its authoritative interpretation here. He's telling us that we haven't kept this commandment simply by not physically murdering someone. Who of us does not battle unrighteous anger? Which of us never struggles with bitterness? Are any of us completely innocent of insulting others? In his book, Pathway to Freedom, Alistair Begg suggests that the 6th commandment forbids the emotions that give rise to murder. Things like envy. Isn't this why Cain killed his brother? Rage, vitriol, unrighteous anger. By the way, I just several months ago finished reading a book, Good and Angry, by David Pallison with a group of guys. And I would encourage any of us in this room to read this book, Good and Angry, David Pallison, who actually just recently passed away. And by the way, we can assassinate a person's character with our slanderous words and with our gossip. And why do we do it? Hatred. Anger, envy, jealousy. And when we consider the seriousness of this, we ought to wake up, right? The Apostle John likens hatred to murder. He says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So what do we do? What do we do with this? Well, let's close by looking at the keeping of the command. Transition to the keeping of the command. As we've seen with all the other commandments, if there is a prohibition, then the positive fulfillment of that command is implied as well. Philip Ryken suggests that keeping this commandment also means loving our neighbor well. Loving our neighbor well. So, what do? We walk with the Spirit. We walk with the Spirit. We live lives consistent with the fruit of the Spirit. When we're ruled by love and not hate, then we're keeping in step with the sixth commandment. And based on what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if we're going to keep this commandment, then our response is to repent and to reconcile with others. It's part of our lives, part of an ongoing aspect of our lives. That's why being quick to confess these emotions, these attitudes that stand behind the aspect of physical murder is so important. That's why in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, right after what he says about anger and insulting others, he calls us to go and to reconcile. In fact, he says if you're there at your altar and you're offering your sacrifice, you're worshiping, and you recognize that someone has something against you, then go to that person and reconcile. Go to that person and make it right. That's why he writes what he does in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. When he tells the church, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, right? Repent, turn from it. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's not just that we should avoid anger and hatred. Let me say it again. It's not just that we should avoid unrighteous anger and hatred. It's more than that. It's that we should be kind and gracious and compassionate and restrained, and we should love and we should forgive. Right? It's the way to reconciliation in marriages, in friendships, in the workplace, in the home, in the church family. Now, on a macro level, we should do what we can to promote pro-life causes, right? And I'm not just talking about abortion. Poverty, homelessness, sex trafficking, caring for the sick and for the elderly, fostering and adoption. Right, this is something that many in our church are part of, supportive of, involved with. When we were on vacation, we went to a church there in Branson, and they were doing a series or something on this very thing. They brought up a couple who was part of the church who had children all out of the home, and they decided, well, we're gonna be involved with fostering and adopting. So they are, and the question came up, well, aren't you kind of old for that? And the guy and his wife said, you know, a lot of people say, well, we're just not ready for that. We just don't know we're ready. And I'll never forget what he said in response to that. He said, you know, I can tell you, you may not feel ready, but there's no question that those children who were abandoned and orphaned were ready for that either. They weren't ready for that. So what will you do in response to that? Or supporting ministries like World Vision or Compassion International, fighting world hunger and those who are orphaned. Praying for, financially supporting ministries that seek to make a positive impact in these areas. Supporting pro-life legislation and causes. Friends, hear me say this. None of us can do everything, but all of us can do something. None of us can do everything, but all of us can do something. And we can't just turn our backs on the need. Isn't that what Jesus taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan? I mean, there was a man who was beaten, who was laying on the ground. And the Levite and the priest, they walk by him, they look at him, and they keep going. Their hearts are closed to what they see. But then it's the outsider, right? The Samaritan who comes by and he sees the need and he loves and he helps. And it's a sacrifice. Puts him on his donkey, takes him to the inn, promises to pay for what he needs. He's loving his neighbor. In fact, that's why Jesus told the parable. That's why Jesus told the story. Who is my neighbor that I should love? That person asks the lawyer. Who is it? Let me close by saying the obvious one more time. While physical murder always makes the list of the top five sins, don't be deceived that just because you haven't physically murdered someone, you've kept the sixth commandment perfectly. It's not the same. Hear this. We are all lawbreakers. In one way or another, we are all lawbreakers, and we all stand in need of God's grace. We all are deserving of punishment, of eternal death because of our sin, but there is forgiveness in Jesus for anyone who breaks the sixth commandment, no matter how they break the sin commandment, the sixth commandment. For those who are truly repentant and seek God and put their faith in Christ, there is forgiveness. Every sin wiped away. If you want to know more about God's mercy and forgiveness, then friends, during this time of invitation, I would encourage you to come and talk to me. And if that seems too intimidating, you don't want to come talk to me now, find me afterwards or this week, make an appointment. We'd love to talk with you about how you can know God's grace and God's forgiveness. As followers of Christ, church, let's pray that God would give us hearts of love and that we would love him with all that we are and love others as ourselves. Will you pray with me? Great God in heaven, you are merciful. You are good. And we find, Lord, that when we dig into these commandments, we're not further justified. We're further condemned. Because we can't keep these commandments. No, they point a finger and they accuse us, but thank you, Jesus, for paying for our sin and for making us righteous, not because of our own deeds, but because of your perfection given to us. God, I pray that we would be men and women and boys and girls who love well, who serve well. Don't stand in judgment of others, but who are grateful for the grace that we've been shown and are ready to lavish love and grace on others as well. God, work in this room and work in our hearts. For your glory, we pray. Amen.